All right, turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 10, 1, and we're going to read through chapter 11, verse 2. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 go together, and we probably should be covering all three chapters all at once, but we're not. We're going to look at chapter 10 tonight, chapter 11 next week, and then chapter 12 the week after that. So three more nights of Daniel. But the next 3 weeks really go hand in hand together. So remember, the first half of Daniel has been his firsthand experiences as a young teenager. He was exiled with the other exceptional or gifted or good looking fellows from Jerusalem. He was brought into the house of the king of Babylon. He was pressured to maybe not live for God, but he's remained steadfast. Now we fast forward through the events in political service to several kings, several different leaders, and he's now an old man serving under Cyrus, the king of Persia. There's been a shift in national dominance. It's gone from Babylon to Persia. But in the last several chapters, the visions that Daniel has received have been visions of hardship for the people of God. Yes, visions of a return from exile to Jerusalem from Babylon, but as we see tonight and in the coming weeks, lots of hardship coming. So let's read together Daniel chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the banks of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold and gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And behold, now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has come, strong through his riches, he shall stir up again against the kingdom of Greece." Amen. This is God's word for us. Well, back in the year 538 B.C., there was the first Build Back Better program. It is not unique or new to our current president, or his current administration's. It's not their original idea. The Build Back Better program was Cyrus, the king of Persia. And as he took over after winning the battle in 539, as he won against the Babylonians and became the leader of the Greek or the great empire, the Persian Empire, we're told in the book of Ezra that the Lord stirred in the heart, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. Now, before we say what the proclamation is, back in those days, a proclamation was important because it was put on file in the book of records of the king. And that's going to become very important a little bit later in Israel's history. I'll tell you why in just a moment. So this proclamation is no small thing. Well, here's the proclamation. The proclamation is this. Any exile in Persia, any exile from Jerusalem and Judea is welcome to go back, and they will have the resources of the vast empire of Persia. They will have the resources of Cyrus, king of Persia, to go and to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, and to rebuild their houses, and to begin again to offer sacrifices to Yahweh. The book of Ezra tells us this was to fulfill the word of the Lord as prophesied through the book, through the prophet Jeremiah. That Yahweh stirred in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. I'm still going to come back to that in a few minutes. So just hold this proclamation thought in the back of your mind. The book of Ezra speaks of the survivors of the exile. It speaks of the survivors who God stirred, his spirit stirred, and they were sojourners back from Babylon, back from Persia to Jerusalem. Their brothers and sisters not all went, some stayed, but they gave them gold and they gave them silver. They gave them beast of burden and they gave them free will offerings and said, though you are going, we'll stay here. But here is our wealth to return and to build with. So the Spirit stirred people. They went, but they also went with the treasury of Persia being opened. And every pan, every vessel, every pot, every censer, every piece of gold, every piece of silver that had been taken when Jerusalem was sacked in 605 and 586 and during that Babylonian terror that was God's judgment for Israel's disobedience. All of these things were returned to the people of God. And so thousands of people and thousands of vessels made this long journey from Persia, from Babylon, back to Jerusalem. The numbers in Ezra are over 42,000 men. There were servants, there were women, there were children. So this could have been 100,000 people. And then also over 5,400 vessels from the temple were returned back to Jerusalem where they might be used in service again. And so they made their way back after about 7 months. from traveling and kind of getting settled in the land, back in their towns, checking things out, making things safe, getting provisions, getting the fridge full again and those sorts of things. They don't have a temple. It's still laying there in ruins, but they build an altar. And it's very interesting when you read the book of Ezra that the reason they build an altar, well, the first one is so they can worship God and offer him sacrifices. They had not done so in over 70 years. But the second reason they wanted the smoke rising up into heaven is it was to let all the surrounding nations, all the rabble around Jerusalem, it was to let them know, this is our city. This is the city of our God. You keep away, for our God, though he has judged us, he has brought us back and he is mighty to save. Well, 7 months in, they build an altar. But about 2 years in, they begin to build the temple. And as they get the foundation for the temple laid, they get the priests and the Levites together. They have their horns, their trumpets, and they have a little celebration. They sing a little rendering of Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. But this is also the passage where, and it's always this way, isn't it? In the life of the church, there were some old men. They remembered the temple back when it was big. They remembered the good old days. They remembered the church back when it was this way and that way. And these men wept aloud. And so you had the mixture of the weeping for the old temple and the joy for the new temple. Isn't that the way it always is? There's some people that say, oh, the good old days, back when so-and-so was the preacher, back when this was going on and that was going on. And yes, we should look back and be thankful, but God is always doing something new. We look at the present and see God's present blessings. But I wonder if that wasn't maybe a harbinger of things to come. Little division in the camp. Well, we remember the good old days. We remember when the carpet was green and not red. You know, we remember when the building was bigger and more people were here and all the rest. Well, not only are these old men going to be unhappy with Israel coming and rebuilding the temple, the Samaritans, remember, the northern tribes were exiled first by Assyria. And as the northern tribes were exiled, 11 tribes were taken out, and the Assyrians brought in people. They expatriated the Israelites, and they repatriated the land with what in Jesus' day we're going to call the Samaritans. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? It wasn't the priest that helped the man robbed and beat up. It wasn't the Levites who helped the robbed man who was beat up and left for dead. It was the Samaritan. Do Jews like Samaritans? No, they hate Samaritans. Well, the Samaritans are from the north. They're the repatriated people who live in the country. Well, as Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and expatriated the tribe of Judah 100 or so years later, those people filtered down. What happens when a city lies in ruins or there's a vacuum in power? Well, the rabble comes in. And so as Israel has gone back in to Jerusalem and Judea to rebuild the temple, there's chapter 4 of the book of Ezra. We are in the book of Daniel. Yes, I do know that. But chapter 4 of Ezra tells us a lot of the story going on. And it says something like this. Now, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin saw the foundation of the temple. So you got these old men within the camp. They're fussing. It's not as big as Solomon's temple. And now you got the outsiders, the adversaries. And they come and they say, let us build with you, for we serve your God also. Well, the people of the north, they do not serve Yahweh. They serve all sorts of gods. But you know, you get tempted to be ecumenical. I can remember getting out of seminary and we had a Thanksgiving service in our little town. We were a little farm community on the outskirts of Charlotte. A little Thanksgiving service with the Methodist. A little Thanksgiving service with the Baptist across the street. A little Thanksgiving service with the other Presbyterians down the street. And it was a tradition for years. And you know how these services go. You've heard of them. One year the Methodist person preaches. The next year it's the Presbyterian. The next year it's the ARP guy. The next year it's the Baptist. And well, we got to where we couldn't participate. We really don't worship the same God. We have a sanctuary. It looks the same. We have both open Bibles and preach, but the inerrancy of Scripture is the fault line. And so differences quickly came. And I think the straw that broke the camel's back was maybe when the United Methodist preacher, who not only differed in ordination concerns, but differed really in scriptural things, began to say something that it just wasn't biblical. So the elders had to say, no more. We like to be ecumenical. We like to think we're all the same. And not only do we say, oh, we're the same as the Methodists and the Baptists and all, and that used to be true a couple hundred years ago, not true any longer. But we have, y'all have read it in the paper, well, the Presbyterians want to be kind to the Muslims. And so we let them break fast in our fellowship hall. You've read the stories in the news, and it can't be done. We serve God, we serve Him, and we serve Him alone. And if there's a fault line, particularly the inerrancy of Scripture, and then it leads to other things, ordination issues, views of creation, views of worship, views of salvation, views of who is included, who's not included, you just can't worship together. And so Zerubbabel, who is the priest, he is the leader of this group, he says, no. We alone, we are the people of God. We alone will build a temple to Yahweh our God. Well, that wasn't the answer that they wanted. And so they discouraged the people of God. In fact, it literally says they weakened their hands from building the temple. They bribed governors from Persia. They frustrated the rebuilding of the temple all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, I'm getting a little bit more to Daniel here. Daniel was under Cyrus. Cyrus was over Israel. Cyrus was the king of Persia for about 8 years. And so this was in about year two. And so for 6 years, you had not only a little rabble in the camp. We remember the bigger temple. We remember when the carpet was green, not red. We remember when the heat was at 72 on Sundays and the air was never colder than an Eskimo. We remember fill in the blank. You know how these church scuffles go, and they're significant. But these outsiders are frustrating the work of the rebuilding of the temple all the days of Cyrus. And it's going to get worse. But we'll stop there and we'll go back to Daniel. Daniel's now an old man. Daniel's now in service to Cyrus, the king of Persia. He loves Judah. He loves Jerusalem. He loves Yahweh. We've seen that in his worship. We've seen that in his prayers. We've seen that in his steadfastness to keep God's covenant, even though in a foreign and strange land. And you can imagine Daniel in the court of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He hears the rumblings as the couriers go back and forth these 1,000 miles and give news. You know, Cyrus, he's the ruler, the emperor of Persia, this vast empire. But news is coming in from the roads and the couriers and the governors and the satraps and all. The news comes back, and Daniel, as he's a man in the court, he hears these things. And so we find him in prayer. And prayer is the first thing we want to think of tonight. I know we've talked about prayer a number of times in recent weeks, but prayer is one of the biggest activities in Daniel's life. It's one of the least activities in our lives, though, isn't it? Daniel, it says, prayed for 3 weeks. He was on his knees for 3 weeks. He was fasting for 3 weeks. He was in ashes and sackcloth. He was in mourning for 3 weeks. Could we give 3 minutes? He's watching and praying. We remember Jesus' words to the disciples the night he was betrayed. Could you not stay awake to watch and pray? Well, Daniel could. And maybe Daniel is one of the few people in the Bible, if not one of the only ones in the Bible, where we see him at prayer. And it's a lot like Christ, isn't it? He's steadfast in it. He's faithful in it. He's persistent in it. And I don't know if you caught this when we read through, but the angel appears to Daniel. And he says, as was echoed from last week's study, your prayer has been heard. A dispatch has been sent. A decree has gone out. God hears your prayer and you are much loved. And here comes the answer to your prayer. I've been sent to tell you. I've been sent to help you with understanding and wisdom and insight. But did you catch that this angel was delayed in coming to see Daniel? Why? Because he was striving in the unseen world with the powers of darkness who favor Persia and not God. If you caught that, it ought to have made the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. It should have sent shivers through your body. We often think that all there is what we can see. We often think that all there is what we can lay eyes on, the grass and the trees and the sky. But the Apostle Paul and others in the Scripture speak of the battles we face with cosmic powers, the powers of darkness, the powers of this world that hates Almighty God. And so Daniel has this angel come to him while he's in prayer, striving before the Lord, making his pleas before the Lord known. Gabriel has appeared to him, and now it's a man clothed in linen. And did you catch, while Daniel is in prayer, this vision comes to him, and it's a man clothed in linen. It's an angel, most likely. And he's undone. He's has to sleep it off. That's what the Scripture tells us. He falls on his face. And this is often the case, say, with Mary when Gabriel appears to her, or Zechariah when he's in the temple and he's told that he will be the father of John the Baptizer, or John on the Isle of Patmos, Isaiah and his call in the 6th chapter. On and on we can go. Every time somebody has an encounter with the Holy, with the Almighty, or with his angels, his messengers, they are undone. They don't write a bestseller and go on tour. They literally fall apart. But notice the comfort. The angel of God sets his hand upon him. And so there's, again, the importance of prayer in this passage with Daniel. But there's a second thing I think this passage tells us, and it's what's going to be unfolded over the coming weeks as we look at chapters 11 and 12 also. It's hardship. I don't know who told us that the Christian life is rosy. It's not. I think it's better to live in, well, it's not better, but it's better from a human perspective to live in ignorant bliss. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's how most of the world lives. And they just happily do it. They're not concerned about eternity. They're not concerned about judgment. They're not concerned about righteousness. They're not concerned about lost souls and all the rest. But when you become a Christian and you become aware of not only the troubles of this life, but the troubles of the life to come for those who do not bow their knee to Christ, it brings hardship on us. It troubles us. But also it brings hardship because the world hates us. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And if I'm gone to heaven and you're my representatives on earth, you're going to be hated. In fact, Paul says to the Colossians, I am in my present ministry filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. So the insults, the misery meant to be heaped on Christ are heaped on his servants. And so the people of God always are under hardship. But in chapter 10, verse 1, it says that the word was true, the word that came to him. The word was true, and it was a great conflict, or it was about a great conflict. If you were to write a book today in 2021, set out to write a Christian bestseller, you would not write a book called Your Worst Life Now. You would not write a book about suffering and pain and hardship. You would not write a book about losses and crosses. It would not sell. It doesn't matter how white your teeth are on the cover. It would not matter if there was a doctor before your name and a junior or senior after your name. It does not matter how good your PowerPoint presentation is. It won't sell books. We're ruined in America. People don't want suffering. They don't want hardship. They don't want difficulty. But I think it's good to be painfully honest. And that's what Daniel's going to get. We won't get it all tonight. We're just getting a glimpse of it next week and the week after, if more is to come. I remember sitting in the doctor's office. We had a lady in our church named Caroline whose husband had died, and she had cancer, and so she wanted someone to go with her to her oncologist. And so somehow I drew the short straw. I went with her, and we're sitting there in the oncologist's office, and this doctor comes in. He has no bedside manner whatsoever. He just told her the bare truth. And he said, "You've got cancer. This is your treatment." And he said, "It's going to hurt like hell." That's what he told her. And I thought, what a jerk. And we walked out of the office, and she said, well, at least he was honest. And she went through a very difficult stretch of chemotherapy and radiation. And he was right. It hurt like hell. It was painful and miserable. And that's, in a sense, what Daniel is going to hear and communicate to the people of God all the way through the coming of Jesus. You're going to live for God, and it's going to hurt like hell, because all the powers of hell and darkness, through the Greeks and through the Romans and through all the powers and principalities, both of this earth and the demonic powers of the unseen world, are going to come upon you. But this shouldn't surprise us. The best-selling book in Christianity should be based on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will battle, and they will battle, and they will battle, and they will battle until the very end, when the seed of the woman says to the seed of the serpent, "You go to hell forever." And that's the lot of the Christian life until Jesus comes and puts Satan in his place forever. It's just going to be hard. And so we think about our own nation's demise. You look at the fall of Rome and all of the harbingers that pointed to the fall of Rome, the promiscuity, the exchanging of identities, the political classes ruling, the wealth and the poverty and the demonic powers at work in the nation of Rome. It's headed our way. Who knows when it will fully take root in America? It's coming. Should we be surprised? No, hardship. I read an article some years ago. It was called "Hello, Hardship, My Old Friend." And that ought to be the way we think as Christians. Life is hard. We do get petunias and roses and sunny days. We get fun days at the swimming pool or at the beach or the seaside. We have wonderful times of worship and friendship. But it's a dark world at times also. But think about not just Christianity in the context of America, being a Christian in Afghanistan, being a Christian in Iran, being a Christian in China, being a Christian in Eritrea, being a Christian in other parts of the world that are hostile. We walked in this morning and we smelled coffee. There were no chains on our doors. No bulldozer has nipped at the corner of our building to knock it over. Our steeple has not been toppled. Your pastor has not been jailed. And maybe some of these things will come in our generation. Who knows? But that leads us to the third thing. So we see Daniel's prayer. We see hardship. But the third thing we see is the call to be steadfast. We live in a wartime effort. Most of you were not alive during the last World War. But the posters we still see, the women with their sleeves rolled up and their biceps showing, "We can do it." Right, the men were off at war. The women had to continue manufacturing. We had to do what we had to do to make life work. You watch some of these PBS shows about life during the wartime. You had to buck it up. You had to do what you had to do to get through, to keep your wits about you, and to keep food on the table. Christianity is not rosy. We got it pretty doggone good here in America. There may be times where it's not that way, but we need a dose of reality. And that dose of reality will help us be steadfast. You know, if you're going to run a foot race, if you're going to run a marathon, you're going to have a coach, and he's going to tell you to train. She's going to tell you to tighten your shoes, to lighten your load, to pace yourself, to eat the right foods beforehand, to breathe in a certain way, to run in the tailwind of another runner. And as we understand these realities, we need to be coached in the word of how to run this race in the midst of darkness and hardship. And one of the ways we can remain steadfast is to remember the purposes of the Lord. We heard tonight in our shorter catechism, God is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth. We serve a God who does not change. He is all that he is, all the omnis, right? He's all that he is, and that does not ever change. We learned of his sovereignty. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And I'm not sure why Christianity has tried to poke a hole in God's sovereignty. I guess sometimes our humanistic minds can't get around the fact that there is a God and he is in complete control. And he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, the good, the bad, the in-between. And he uses it for his holy ends. He uses it for his holy purposes. His purposes will ripen. We'll sometimes look back and see his purposes. I think of being steadfast in light of Martin Luther's "A mighty fortress is our God. Though the mountains give way, though the earth fall into the sea, we can be still and know that our God is our fortress. He's given us the church, the spirit, the gifts, the word, and the sacrament. And just like Genesis 3:15, he announces the fall of Satan. One little word shall fail him. And that little word ought to give us great confidence in hard times. That's what this is meant to do. So stay tuned until next week. Pray with me. Our Lord, we thank you for this chance to think on the hardship of the people of God back in the days of Babylon and Persia and how it helps us now. And so remind us it's a wartime effort. Remind us of reality. It's not always rosy, but the purposes of the Lord will ripen before our eyes, and we will see what you have for us. We pray for your grace to live a faithful Christian life before a crooked and depraved generation, and we ask for your help and grace in the name of Christ. Amen.